Ephesians chapter 3. Yesterday at the conference in Michigan City, I got to get out of doing the song leading because of this froggy voice that I had. Normally, Pastor Sadler calls upon me to do the song leading, which is not something I'm real fond of doing. But he got off a good quip. He said later on when he was getting ready to have me speak, he said, "Well, Pastor Kurth's voice sounds like a frog, but he hasn't croaked yet." So we're gonna have him speak now, he said. Ephesians chapter 3. Once upon a time, there was a man named Jack. And on the very day that he inherited $10 million from his grandfather, his girlfriend, Jill, agreed to marry him. What a coincidence. But after they were married, she didn't seem to have a whole lot of interest in him. So one day he said to her, "I think you only married me because my grandfather left me $10 million. And she said, "Honey, don't be silly. I'd have married you no matter who left you $10 million. Well, in our text this morning, in Ephesians 3 and verse 6, you and I learn as members of the body of Christ that we have inherited something far more precious. In Ephesians 3 and verse 6, it talks about the mystery that tells us that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Before I speak to you about our inheritance and being an heir with Christ, I want to talk to you about that word Gentiles. Remember, we talked about it in our scripture reading this morning in Genesis chapter 22. On the internet, there are very many joke pages. There are even Jewish joke pages. And I was perusing one of them one time, and there's a joke that says, "Why did God create the Gentiles?" And the answer is, well, somebody has to pay retail. And of course, that's a play on they're always wanting to barter and they're always wanting to get the best deal, you see. But in the Apostle Paul's day, if you had asked the question, "Why did God create Gentiles?" the answer that they gave was far more sinister. God created the Gentiles, they believe, to fuel the fires of hell. And so here in Ephesians 3 and verse 6, when Paul suggests that now in the dispensation of the grace of God, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs with Israel, among other things, man, it just boggled their mind. But let's talk about this business of being fellow heirs. We're studying this epistle verse by verse. Sometimes we slow down to word by word. I want to split this word in half and talk about just the first part of the word right now. Fellow heirs. We've talked about what that word means. It means equal. When a professor is made a fellow at a certain university, that means he's an equal sharer in the revenues and things of the university. Years ago, I grew up in Dalton, and the 4th of July Independence Day parade was the biggest parade in the state. So Big Jim Thompson, the governor, would show up at our parade, and he would, without fail, stop off at Nick's Sports Page, the favorite bar in town, and he'd have himself a brewski with all the other guys just to show he was just one of the fellas. No better than the rest of you guys. He says, I'm an equal. That's what he was trying to get across there. Well, the Jews never thought of the Gentiles as their equals, dear friends. God had told them, "If you Jews are good, you will be the head of all the nations. If you're bad, you'll be the tail of the nations." But nowhere, anywhere back there, did you read any suggestion that they were ever going to be your equal. That was all news to them. And so in Acts 22, when the Apostle Paul talks about how Christ Jesus had sent him to the Gentiles, they listened patiently to him for 22 verses. But when they heard that word, They said, away with such a guy that would even suggest such a thing. He shouldn't even be allowed to live. The people of Israel considered the Jews, the Gentiles, to be dogs. And the Lord tells us otherwise through the Apostle Paul. Now they're fellows, fellow heirs. They're good fellows. That's what I put in the bulletin. By the way, did you know that this is God's answer to racial tension, when you think about it? My wife is taking some college courses and a writing course, and so she chose to do a paper on the racial riots they had at Bloom Trail back when she was in school. So she said, did you have any at Thornton? I said, did we? I could still smell the tear gas when I closed my eyes. When I was a little boy, somebody had brought an empty canister of an empty one of tear gas, and I put it to my nose and breathed deep, and even empty about knocked my socks off. So as I was sitting in class that day, and I know what that smell is. But dear friends, there's racial tension in our societies. But when you think about this, the only God-ordained prejudice that ever existed is now gone. It's all gone. And shouldn't that tell you what should happen to all the rest of our prejudices? You know, some white people think they're better than black people. Some Dutch people think they're better than others. Where's Lori? Not Lori. She wouldn't do that. She's not married yet. When she gets married, she'll think she's better than Tim. But no Christian should think anything of the sort. God has put an end to that. He has made you and I fellow heirs with the people of Israel. Let's talk about the heirs part of that word now. You know, when a rich man dies, all of a sudden all these heirs seem to pop up. Have you ever noticed that? What's the name of that air freight company? DFW or what is it? DHL. The man who founded that company died not too long ago. He was sort of a millionaire playboy, so when he died, all of a sudden three ladies stepped up and said, hey, he fathered my child. And they ran the DNA test, and you know what? He did father their children. So the idea is whenever a rich person dies, there's these heirs popping up. Well, dear friends, you and I, we're going to talk about how we're fellow heirs with the people of Israel, fellow heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ, and fellow heirs with one another as members of the body of Christ. First, let's talk about being a fellow heir with the people of Israel. Back in Genesis, God promised Abraham two things. First of all, the land. That's why they call it the Promised Land. But he said, I'm going to give you that land to you and your seed forever. So that he didn't come out and spell it out, but there was an implicit promise. If he was going to possess it forever, he was going to have to live forever. That was good news to Abraham. I've told you many times about the Greek goddess who fell in love with a mortal. And so she asked Zeus, this is all baloney, by the way, this isn't Bible. She asked Zeus, can you make this guy, this poor mortal, immortal? Because I love him. So Zeus said, okay, he's immortal. She forgot to ask to make it so he never aged and never got and for eternal youth. So he got older and older and older, and finally he was wishing he could die. Aren't you glad you got a God that doesn't answer prayer that way? If you miss some little detail like that. Well, God promised Abraham eternal. He promised him that land, and he promised that he would have the eternal life to live and enjoy it forever. But if you were a Gentile in Old Testament times, you were on the outside looking in. And they were back there scratching their heads and thinking, how can we get in on this good deal? I love that TV commercial for the phone company that has the family plan, you know. And so they got all these people that come up to this clerk that they're all obviously from different ethnic backgrounds. Yeah, we're a family, you know, and one's one color, one's another one, and they want to get in on it. Well, you look at the Gentiles, they see Abraham's seed promised eternal life. How do we get in on that? Well, in Old Testament times, they could. But they had to go through the process of becoming a Jew, get circumcised, put themselves under the law, show up in Jerusalem three times a year as part of their religion. But under grace, in the dispensation of grace, you and I are made fellow heirs of eternal life with the people of Israel by God's grace. Turn back two or three pages to the book of Galatians chapter 3. Let me show you how this works. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3 and verse 13. In Galatians 3:13, you know this verse. Precious to your heart, I'll bet. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles. Through what? Through Israel's religion? Through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit, of the promise of eternal life, through faith. God gave Abraham the promise of the land and eternal life as an unconditional promise. How many of you remember back when the Civil War, well, you don't remember the Civil War, but reading about Ulysses S. Grant, they took his first two initials and turned it into unconditional surrender Grant, because whenever he'd go up against somebody, those were the terms that he would offer. Well, dear friends, God didn't ask for any conditions. He says, I promise Abraham eternal life unconditionally. Now, the problem came when the Jews thought later, when God added the law of Moses, they thought that he was adding conditions to that unconditional promise. But you know what that would make God? That would make God lower than the lowest of men. Look what he says in verse 17 of Galatians 3. In verse 17 he says, And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after the promise that God gave to Abraham, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Yesterday, Pastor Watkins was talking about it. He's given an illustration, and he says, if I work for Ricky as a painter for a week, and he pays me 50 cents at the end of the week, and everybody looked at me like, what a cheapskate. But Eric, he knows I pay a little bit more than that. And Luke, some of you guys have worked for me in the past. But the bottom line is, what if at the end of the week you've done everything I've asked you to do and I owe you the 50 cents? And then I say, by the way, I want you to paint my house too. You say, well, wait a minute, that wasn't part of the original agreement. You can't come along and do that. And if you do, I'll sue. And that would be legally allowable to do. And that's what we're talking about here. God made an unconditional promise of eternal life to Abraham. So if he came around 430 years later and said, oh, and by the way, you have to keep the law of Moses too, that would make him a scoundrel. And that's not what God is doing. And we know that. Look at verse number 16, though. How does this help us? He says, Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Well, how does that help us Gentiles? Well, Paul says, watch, he says. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. God promised Abraham eternal life. The Jews assumed when he said, I promise you and your seed eternal life, they assumed he meant his multiplied seed. They assumed they meant themselves. And so the Lord had to convince them that just being a child of Abraham wasn't enough to get you eternal life. But here the Apostle Paul does a legal maneuver, loophole, God-inspired, because the word seed is singular or plural. You don't talk about seed. Abraham's seed could be one person. Abraham's seed could be many people. It's like the word deer. You could talk about one deer or many deer. And so Paul here says, God promised Abraham and his seed eternal life. And the seed that he was talking about was Christ. He would die, but he would rise again and he would have that eternal life. You say, you still haven't told me. how we're going to help the Gentiles. Ah, dear friends, look at the very last verse of this chapter. Look at verse 29. It says, "And if ye be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise of eternal life." Isn't that great? In Old Testament times, the Gentiles could become Jews and become heirs of eternal life by being circumcised, keeping the law, going to Jerusalem 3 times a year. But under grace, when you're born again, you're born an heir. And you're Abraham's seed by birth and not by works. What a wonderful thing. You know, in Old Testament times, even after a Gentile would convert, even after that, he was considered a second-class citizen. Do you know that? God tried to keep them from thinking that way. God said on several occasions, he said, there shall be one law, whether we're talking about the stranger or the person who's born in the land, there should be equality. But they never thought of it that way. And you know that thinking. One of the things I've learned from channel surfing is Oprah taught me that light-skinned blacks think they're better than dark-skinned blacks. Can you imagine that? That's a prejudice. But did you know the same thing existed in Israel? Tribal prejudices. When Paul tells you in Philippians 3, "I was of the tribe of Benjamin," you know what he was saying? He says, we thought we were better than the tribes of Manasseh and some of those other ones, things like that. But my friends, when we're talking about being fellow heirs, we're equal heirs. None of us are any better than any others. Equal, fellow heirs, that's what the word means. Look with me at Titus chapter 3. It's page 1284 in the Scofield Bible. Right after the 2 Timothy epistles, Titus chapter 3. And the Apostle Paul here repeats this idea that you're an heir of eternal life. Titus 3, let's begin reading from verse 5. Those blessed words in Titus 3, 5. If you're not sure of salvation, dear friends, this is a verse that you should spend some time meditating upon. Titus 3, 5 tells us that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to God's mercy He saves us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. We're not saved by good works. We're not saved by religious works of righteousness. We're saved by God's mercy through His grace and regeneration, rebirth, and the new life the Holy Spirit gives you when you trust the blood of the Savior as your salvation. In verse 6, he said, "He shed this on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that, being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Equal heirs with the people of Israel. Remember I told you that if Jack were to die with that $10 million and he had 2 kids, if he left one of them $6 million and the other one $4 million, they would both be heirs, but they would not be fellow heirs. The word means equal heirs. They'd have had to get $5 million apiece to be fellow heirs. Years ago, I went to a Bulls game with one of our men from the church, and one of the door prizes they were handing out was a helmet with a couple of Bulls horns coming out of it. And they handed me one, and the man that came with me one, and we looked at each other and said, "You kidding? You can't give us one. We got more than one kid. You can't go home with one helmet when you got more than one kid, you see." And not only that, it has to be equal things. Recently, a customer offered me a little doll for my daughter. And then she fished around and said, "Well, I don't have anything for your son." So she says, "Here's a bunch of candy, you know." And I'm thinking, yeah, right. One of them ain't going to like it. No, it's got to be equal. Your eternal life is equal with Israel's. Did you ever think about that? Your eternal life is not going to last any longer than Israel's eternal life. And their eternal life is not going to last any more than yours. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 3. Eternal is eternal. 1 Peter chapter 3. Most of you know that science is constantly playing catch-up with the Bible. You ever notice that? Of course, science years ago thought the world was flat. This is page 1314, by the way, in the Scofield Bible. The world thought that science thought the world was flat, and of course Isaiah talked about the circle of the earth, and the Hebrew word has the idea of the sphere of the earth. So if they had just read their Bibles, they'd have known. People tell me that Columbus read his Bible, and that's why, and he believed it. So he said, "I'm not afraid to sail," and that could very well be. Yesterday we quoted Genesis, where it talks about the plants reproduce after their kind. Remember, that's how God set it up? Did you know Genesis 1 also talks about how the animals reproduce after their kind? You know, there's the answer to evolution.
Right.
Animals still, to this day, produce animals after their kind. They've never observed evolution. That's why it's a theory and not a science. Science has to be observable. Peter here could have saved science a lot of research. Look at verse 7 of 1 Peter chapter 3. In verse 7, Peter's giving advice to husbands and wives. Now, wives in the first six verses. Verse 7, "Likewise, you husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being," watch that word, "heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." Now, he's not talking about being an heir here of eternal life. Debbie Marchukaitis likes to tell the story that that's why she married Dave. She thought if she married him, she'd be saved. What a rude awakening. No, when it says it talks about being heirs of life, it's talking about the ability of procreation, heirs of physical life, the ability to have children. And I remember in school they taught us in history that in time past in human history, during stages of history where there were matriarchal societies, where women were more dominant, maybe they had a queen on the throne rather than a king. In matriarchal societies, they thought that life was created, that the wife, the mother, her egg was all important, and the man's seed was just sort of incidental, you know, an afterthought. Patriarchal societies thought the man's seed was all important, and the wife was kind of like an incubator, you know, just that was all it was to it. Years ago, I remember in Reader's Digest, they had a thing where a couple had a baby, and everybody was oohing and aahing. "Oh, doesn't he look like his dad? He's got his dad's chin and his nose, you know." And he looked like his dad. And the mom said, "What am I, a Xerox machine?" And this is all she's getting credit for, the ideas. But eventually, science learned the importance, the equal importance. That verse says, "heirs together of the grace of life." If they had just read the Bible, they'd have known that this is true all along. They wouldn't have thought one was more important than the other, especially if they read it in the Greek, because you know why? The words there, "heirs together," exact same word as fellow heirs in our verse in Ephesians. And so what I'm getting at is, again, the eternal life that you have is no longer than Israel's, and theirs is no longer than yours. But my next point, we talked about how you and I are fellow heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you think about this. That means that his eternal life is no more eternal than your eternal life. Think about that. Think about that the next time you're depressed. That the life of the Son of God is no, your equal heirs with him of that eternal life. Look with me at Psalm 2. If that's not enough for you, there's more! Psalm 2. Look at Psalm 2. Page 600. We are fellow heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's more to it than even that. Psalm 2 is on page 600 in the Scofield Bible. I mean, you know, that ought to be enough. Somebody tells you you're going to live forever. And then they say, "Wait, there's more?" All right. Well, we're in prophecy here. Prophecy deals with the nation of Israel. And in Psalm 2, this great prophecy that deals with the Messiah, let's look at verse 7. Psalm 2, verse 7, God is speaking here, and it says, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. That's a verse that Peter and Paul in the New Testament quote and refer and apply to the Lord Jesus Christ on His resurrection day. He was reborn, given begotten again, given new birth. Now, in verse 8, he gets an inheritance at that time. It says, ask of me, and I will give thee, the Son of God, the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. The Lord Jesus Christ became an heir of the earth. When you're studying prophecy, you're studying about God's plan for the earth. The people of Israel were fellow heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. They're going to inherit the earth. The Lord told the people of Israel, the meek among you will inherit the earth. Now, each tribe in Israel has their own little plot of land plotted out for them. Read those boring sections of the book of Joshua, and it says, from this river to that landmark, this belongs to the tribe of Benjamin, and this over here, and so on and so forth. And they couldn't sell those properties. They had to keep them. Remember the story of Ahab and how he lusted after Naboth's vineyard and says, I want to buy it from you. Naboth said no. Now, he wasn't just being mean and ornery. He wanted to please his king. He was forbidden by the law of Moses to sell his land. That was his. So each Jew had his own little part of the promised land. But did you know there was a very real sense in which the whole land belonged to each Jew? You know, here in our country, we sing a song. We say, this land is your land, and this land is my land, California, and on from. And that's true. That's how we view things. You own a little parcel of ground somewhere, but you own the whole thing. You can go anywhere you want and do anything you want once you get there within the restraints of the law. And it's the same with the people of Israel. They own this little plot of the promised land, but they own the whole thing. They are fellow heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. He owns the whole thing too. But we have learned in Ephesians chapter 1 that that's all part of prophecy, but the part of the mystery is that the Lord Jesus Christ would not only inherit the earth, but the heavenlies. And that we would inherit that with Him. We're fellow heirs with Him in that. So the Lord Jesus Christ can point to any star in the universe and say, that's my star. Isn't that a wonderful... You think about that. Here he came, the Philippians says he was here on earth as a servant. Do you know that... And he was talking about a slave. Do you know there wasn't a slave... There wasn't anything a slave could point to and say, mine. Anything he had belonged to his master. So to go from that, he couldn't call anything mine. He calls everything mine. But you and I shared that with him. When we were in Ephesians 1, I told you, it's my conviction, you'll have your own star, your own galaxy or something like that, you know, and you'll be heirs with Christ of that. But you'll be able to sing, this star is my star, and this star is your star, because we share that, and we are fellow heirs with Christ and with one another. Look with me back now to Ephesians chapter 3. In Ephesians 3 and verse 6, it goes on, it says that we're fellow heirs and we are of the same body. Not with the Old Testament Jews. They're not part of the body of Christ. Now we're one body with Jews who believe in this age and believe the gospel now. But you think about that. We're used to it after 1900 years, but in Paul's day, the idea of becoming one body with the Jews would make them shudder. That'd be like suggesting we become one body with a leper. That'd be real popular. But isn't this a wonderful illustration that God uses when He uses the body of Christ as a description of the church? Think of what he could have said. Think of the other illustrations. He could have said, well, the church of Christ today is like an army. You had Rome right there, invincible army it seemed at the time, and they would have made a good example in many ways, but you think about it, in an army the general barks and everybody jumps, right? That's not how the body of Christ is set up. When the Apostle Paul writes to Titus, he says, I begged you to remain in Crete. And I asked Apollos to go to Corinth. And he did all these things. He didn't order people around. There's no ecclesiastical hierarchy in the body of Christ, not even from the Apostle Paul. And I want you to remember that. I was going to say, don't get mad at the little church in Orlando that called me the other night to ask, do you want to come down and be our pastor? They've lost their pastor. Nobody likes the way this is done. When a church loses a pastor, you know, they look around trying to steal somebody else's pastor. And you know what? The board member who called me, I could tell he didn't even like it. He calls me up, and I knew what he wanted. But he talked for 40 minutes. He kept asking, do you know anybody who might be interested, you know? So finally I said, you know, we wouldn't be interested. He said, well, that was going to be my next question. He was never going to get to the next question. So finally, he was uncomfortable doing that. And that is an uncomfortable thing. But you know what the alternative is? I, as a house painter, I talk to customers sometimes and they'll tell me, you know, we had a pastor, we loved him so much. And then the Methodist denomination or the Lutheran denomination or whoever it is stepped up and said, now you go there. Imagine how those people feel about that. That's not how, it's not an army of Christ, it is the body of Christ. And I've told you many times, that's different than Israel, who were a kingdom. That's why they had the law of Moses. If you got a kingdom, you need laws. Israel was a theocracy, a kingdom governed by God, so they needed laws. But you don't need laws in a body. If you slice your toe open on something sharp, you need a law that says, hey, bend over and wash the wound and give it some ointment and bandage it up. Do you need a law to tell you to do that? You just naturally care for yourselves that way. When we announce that Dan is sick or Richard or Mr. Roberts or any of these ones, I sometimes will encourage you to give them a call, send them a card, but I don't have to do that because those of you who know and love these people, you do that naturally, don't you? But what would happen if in the kingdom of Chicago tomorrow morning we just said we're going to do away with all the laws and everybody just love one another? And well, you think that would work? I don't think so. So they had the law of Moses. We have the body of Christ. Not under law, but under grace. Look with me at Colossians chapter 2. To your right, a few books. Colossians chapter 2 is on page 1264 in the Scofield Bible. Colossians chapter 2. There's more on this business of the body of Christ. Look at verse 19. I so enjoyed studying this verse when we were teaching through the book of Colossians. The Colossians had gotten to the point where they weren't paying proper attention to their head. The head of the body is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in Colossians 2 and verse 19, he says, you're not holding the head from which all the body of Christ, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Now, you know what the joints and bands are in your body. I remember your science book when they'd show you a picture of a man with his skin peeled off, and there was all these joints and bands running all over the place, the tendons, the ligaments, the muscles, the bands. And listen, the Apostle Paul hung around with a guy named Dr. Luke, who was a physician, and he could tell him about it. But I'll tell you what, I bet you the Apostle Paul had seen his own ligaments and muscles. When you read the things, the beatings and the things that he endured, he'd looked in his own flesh and seen these joints and the bands. And Luke told him what they're for. They're to hold the body together in a tight-knit formation. That's your job as a member of the body of Christ. Did you know that? To hold the body of Christ together. You'd think it was our job to split us all apart sometimes when you see how Christians act. The old thing Smokey the Bear used to say, only you can prevent forest fires. Well, listen, only you can hold the body of Christ together. That's not the job of the head. He could do that job but he's done so much for us already. Why ask him to do that? This is all he asks of you in some respects. And the joints and the bands are the things which provide movement. Did you know that the body of Christ, we're his body down here on earth? If he wants something done here on earth, we gotta do it. If you don't do it, it don't get done. So he's using a wonderful illustration here. And then he says, the joints and the bands having nourishment ministered to them from the head. It's your head that tells your arms to move the joints and bands and feed you with the correct kind of nourishment, as opposed to the things that I eat. you eat, and spiritually speaking, God's word rightly divided. That's the thing that will give you the nourishment so that the body of Christ can do what that last phrase says, increase with the increase of God. Those last two words are very important because there's a lot of churches that grow a lot bigger than we're going to get. But is it the increase of God, you see? That's what we're concerned about, God's increase. The right intake of the right spiritual food will give that increase. Are you a member of this same body this morning and you're thinking, I'm kind of an also-ran, an insignificant member of this body? How many of you remember a couple of years ago when I told you about the dodo bird? Remember reading in science class when you were young about the dodo bird and how it's extinct? When they told me that, I kind of figured it died out millions of years ago or thousands of years ago. Did you know that in the 1700s they were still around? They had three islands off the coast of Madagascar. And these things, nasty birds. The guy who discovered them called them Waldvogels, which translated means disgusting birds, pretty much. They were huge, bigger than turkeys, 50 pounds, ugly as sin's brother. And when you'd cook them, they'd taste nasty. So you'd cook them a little more, they'd taste even worse. And they mainly all they did was eat and leave big droppings around, let's just put it that way. But the worst part is they hung around these beautiful trees called the Calvaria trees. I guess they named them after Calvary because the cross of Calvary ought to be a beautiful tree in your mind. They seemed to always be hanging around these trees. And the contrast was appalling. You got these beautiful trees and these doggone ugly birds all around pooping all over the place, So they killed them off. And then slowly, imperceptibly, the trees started dying off. And they didn't know why. Science finally caught up with God again. And in 1977, they realized that the seeds of these trees were encased in a husk that was so hard that the only way it could sprout is if it got eaten by these ugly birds and roughed up by their digestive system and then deposited, complete with fertilizer, into the ground. God knew what he was doing when he created those birds. God makes no mistakes. So they just imported some turkeys and were able to save the trees, you see. But God makes no mistakes in nature, and he makes no mistakes in the body of Christ. If you're here this morning and maybe you've been saved for years, and you just still haven't figured out what God has for you to do or what God wants out of you. Well, listen, if God can figure out a good, healthy purpose for dodo droppings, I imagine he can figure out what to do with you. If nothing else, you're an encouragement to me on many occasions. Look with me back now at Ephesians 3. One more thing about this verse. Aren't you glad I'm just going to go through one verse today? We're fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the covenant. Is that what it says? No, by the gospel. Which gospel? The gospel of grace. Is that better than a covenant? Turn back a page and look at chapter 2. Let me refresh your memory. Look, remember chapter 2 in verse 11 when it said that in verse 11 of chapter 2, wherefore remember being in time past Gentiles in the flesh? You were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. At that time you were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and you were strangers from the covenants of promise. One of those covenants promised Abraham eternal life, and you Gentiles were strangers from the covenants. But then we got on down to verse number 19, where it talks about how things are different today. He says, now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. You're no more strangers and foreigners from what? From the covenants of promise. But now you got to be careful. Does that mean we're now a partaker of the covenants of promise? You say, well, I got mixed feelings about that. That promise part sounds good, the promise of eternal life. But a covenant? You're no more able or better qualified to keep a covenant with God than Israel. You wouldn't fare any better than they would. And so you look at that and say, well, how do we get it? That's what we're talking about in Ephesians 3 and verse 6. He says, we're made partakers of His promise in Christ, not by the covenant, but by the gospel. By the gospel of grace. God's free grace makes you a partaker of that. The word free always gets my attention. How about you? Years ago, my credit card, they're always giving you little ads for things, and they said, free socket wrench set. And it got my attention, so I read the fine print. Didn't seem to be any catches, so I sent away for it. Sure enough, they sent me a socket wrench set. It has the lousiest case in the world. Every time you close it, they all roll around, and so I could see why they couldn't sell these things. But, it was free. And I still use it, But every once in a while I get a phone call from a telemarketer. And I hear the word free, So I listen, but it always comes through. And all you have to do is, well, thank you, but no thank you. Because now you're talking covenant. Now you're talking conditions. And that's not what grace is, dear friends. Dave and Connie, Dave was telling me, he emailed me one day, I was asking him about a Latin word, and I knew he took Latin, so I said, what does this word, these phrase mean? And he forgot, so he asked, did you know Oreo, his little girl used to run around here, she's done with college now, and she took Latin, she took New Testament Greek, and then in parentheses, Dave goes, that prepared her well for her job as a telemarketer now. And you just made me laugh out loud, brother, because I'm thinking, that was a wry comment. I'm sure it'll serve her well sometime down the road. But listen, when you talk, as soon as you say it, all you have to do, that's covenant. That's not pure grace. Isn't it great that here God is reminding us that we have the promise of eternal life by pure, pure grace. How many of you remember we were reading a little while ago in Exodus 32 where God is mad at Israel and He says, Moses, stand back. I'm going to wipe them out and start all over again with you. What did Moses do to keep him from doing that? He called God out on the carpet reverently and said, God, you can't do that. You made an unconditional promise to these people of eternal life. And you can't do this now. Now, I've told you, how many of you really think God had forgotten about the promise? How many of you think He was really testing Moses to see if he remembered the promise? Yeah, that was what was going on there. But isn't it great that back there, they had to remind God of the covenant, but here, God keeps reminding us over and over about grace. Oh, man. I'd rather have a God like that any day. Thornton prays that way once in a while. Isn't it great you don't have to remind God to keep His word? Isn't it great you don't have to remind God to keep His promises? He's gonna work all things together for your good. He's going to do exceedingly abundantly above all you can ask or think. Those are great things. That allows you to live your life. I love that TV commercial for the real estate company. See, I always forget the company. I'm a terrible consumer. But our real estate people will make it so you can live your life. While so-and-so was over there playing baseball with his son, so-and-so in our company was selling his house. See, that's what we got. You can live your life as a member of the body of Christ, and you don't have to keep checking back up on God to see if He's keeping His word to you. Not to keep reminding Him to do that. Do you remember that old expression, behind every successful man is a what? Good woman. Somebody has updated that. Behind every successful man is a surprised woman. Boy, I didn't know he had it in him. And I'm reminded of that because Ken and Laverne were telling me yesterday at the conference about Ken Lawson, Pastor Ken Lawson, recently got married, and they attend his church once in a while. They have to drive 80 miles to get to that Grace Church once a month, but they do it. And Ken, Brother Ken recently got married, and they said she's the best thing that ever happened to him because he's forgetful. He's the guy that, you know, and she keeps, she's very organized. They made the mistake of inviting Ken and his wife to dinner one day. Not that that was a mistake. The mistake was they only told Ken. And then the day came and dinner was made and it sat and it sat and it sat. They didn't, and oh, we forgot all about it. You don't have to remind God of His promises. You don't have to keep up, keep after Him. God reminds you of His grace to you. Father, we thank You for Your faithfulness to us in the face of our faithlessness. It stands as in stark a contrast as the dodo bird in the Calvary tree. What a faithful God we have.